Well, as we prepare to dive into God's Word this morning, just a quick reminder. Many of you got these in your mailboxes a few weeks ago. Jim Long was kind enough to give out reading plans if you'd like to read through the Bible this year. Out of curiosity, is anyone doing that? A few of us? Excellent. Excellent. I'd love to see some more hands going up by next week. You're only 7 days behind. You can catch up. Encourage you to, this would be a great thing for us to be doing together as a church, to know that we're in the same places each day studying God's Word together. And even as I was preparing for the message this morning, certainly there were some places in Genesis that just really sing to what we're going to look at in the Sermon on the Mount. So encourage you, as I also mentioned to some of you, if you have a smartphone, if you know what that means, Android or iPhone or BlackBerry, any of them, or if you have a computer, if you check out YouVersion, there's an app that goes on the phones, and also there's a computer version in your browser. The wonderful thing for a person like me who already admitted to you that I don't have discipline is it actually yells at me a little bit. Well, it doesn't yell, but it gives me little reminders at a set time in the morning. Don't forget to do this. Believe it or not, I forget to eat breakfast. I really do, sometimes even lunch. So it's really easy for me to lose track because I get going on something. And that might be a great tool for you. It's called YouVersion if you want to write that down. The great thing, too, is then you always have the Bible with you in various translations and whatnot. So I encourage you to be reading. If you need a copy of that plan, just see me after service. Let's pray. We're going to jump in. Heavenly Father, as we begin this week a journey into Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I would just ask for us as a church that this morning and these coming weeks, that in a fresh and new way, we would not only understand the teachings of Jesus, but by the power of your Spirit, we would obey them and live them out in our lives. That we would be more fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And to that end this morning, Father, we ask that as we go to your scriptures, that you would tune our hearts and our ears into hear what you have to speak to us, that you would speak through your word to us, that we would hear it, and that as we just sang, we would be changed by your involvement in our lives and your presence in our lives. So we ask that boldly this morning, that you would work in our lives even now. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm curious, probably some of you have had similar experiences traveling overseas where at some point you come to this perhaps even disturbing realization that this is a very different reality than the one you know is home. I can remember still very clearly, though this was years ago, a night out in the desert of northern Mexico on a mission trip. You probably know the place well, Stephanie. I was driving a 40-foot transit bus that our youth group used. I was out in literally the middle of nowhere. It was probably 10 o'clock at night, late, dark. It was me, I think one other adult, and a few kids from the area, a few Hispanic kids, and then a couple of our youth group kids, and this big empty 40-foot bus rumbling through the desert when we came along to a Federale checkpoint. Typical drug checkpoint. I'd been down there a number of times, so it wasn't really that surprising. And then before I knew it, there was a number of men on our bus with automatic weapons. By the way, I don't speak Spanish to save my life. So there was a little communication issue going on. And I was actually fairly calm because I figured this was just part of the deal. But the other adult with me, grown man about to start crying, just totally beside himself, terrified. And it was one of those, for him, we're not in Kansas anymore kind of moments. I've had similar experiences other places as well. In fact, I was remembering this morning in Israel. I was with my senior pastor at the time and another staff member from the church we were at. And both of them were a little mischievous, and I would somehow get led astray. One time they sent me up. We talked about this Sunday morning a couple weeks ago. They sent me up to check out a cave in the area where the Gadarene demoniac was. and told me, go up and check it out. You can see there were really sharp stones up there because the scriptures talk about how this man was cutting himself with stones. Just jump over that fence and go up the trail. Didn't notice that the fence said warning landmines. Ended up face to face with a pit viper. It was pretty exciting. But there was one moment in particular in Israel where we were outside of Jerusalem early in the morning in the Kidron Valley, and there's the tomb of Absalom there. And when, I think it was the French, when they came into Israel, they blew a big hole in the side of it with one of their cannons. And I could climb up to where the hole was. And so my friends were egging me on to climb up and take a look inside. And I'm literally about to pop through this hole and drop down into this thing when I realized, there's probably not due process of law here. And this is like a federally protected site that I'm climbing into, and thought better of it. But it was one of those moments where you come face to face with, when I'm in a different country, there are different rules, there are different values, there's different culture, there's different regulations, and if I don't understand those, I can get myself in trouble really quick. By the way, you don't want to get arrested in Israel, let me tell you. I don't know from experience. Well, this morning as we dive into this study on the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to understand that central, really, to everything that Jesus is going to teach is this concept of a new kingdom. A new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And even comparing it to a foreign country sort of fails as an analogy, but it works in helping us understand that this new kingdom, like a foreign country, has different rules, has different values, has different goals. Has anyone noticed if you follow world politics that different countries have very different goals and sometimes they kind of go head to head? We've seen that even in the past couple weeks. They have different practices. And so the kingdom of which Jesus is teaching of, is proclaiming, is very different than the kingdom that we know. And if we don't understand that, we find ourselves getting into trouble if we're living in the wrong set of kingdom rules. So this morning, as we begin to wrap our hearts and our minds around the teaching of Jesus, let's begin with some background. If you would grab your Bibles, we're going to jump in. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start a few verses previous to that in Matthew 4:23. If you want to turn there. My clicker's dead. There we go. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill and with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Kind of matter-of-fact statement. There's a lot of pretty incredible truth wound up in that sentence. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, by the way, the Decapolis were 10 Roman cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So, to paraphrase this, people are coming from all over the place to follow Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus is traveling through Galilee, that he's going from town to town teaching in their synagogues. Now, if you're not familiar with it, Galilee is the northern part of Israel, which that's where we get the name Sea of Galilee. It's from the northern shore going north up towards Syria, Lebanon. And most of Jesus' ministry takes place in this area, which is full of primarily smaller towns and villages. And as Matthew tells us, Jesus would enter a town and teach in this central meeting place, a synagogue. We're told that he was preaching good news of the kingdom. Now, the NIV translates that good news. I think the ESV, it might be gospel. That's where we get that word gospel. Gospel means good news. It's interesting, Matthew only uses this term four times. Three of which occur with almost this exact phrase, the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus is teaching of a new kingdom. The good news is wrapped up in the reality of this new kingdom. So as we begin our study in this Sermon on the Mount, it's important to understand first that Jesus is doing more than simply giving another list or set of behaviors and religious rules. But rather, he is laying out a picture of what his kingdom is like. He's giving the good news of this is the kingdom. its values, its purpose, and in fact, what it looks like to live within this new kingdom. It's been said that Jesus has come to bring a new world to replace the world we know. And clearly, Matthew tells us that Jesus brings a new kingdom that is radically different from the one we know, the world. In fact, we will see at times that these two kingdoms are contrasted against one another. The kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of the world. It's interesting. In Luke 17, as Jesus is speaking with his disciples, he says, the kingdom is among them. So there's a sense of the kingdom that it's a here and now reality as well as a future. Jesus is setting up his administration. Along these lines, when we read Philippians, the same idea of citizenship. We're not in this kingdom, we're from somewhere else comes up. This is Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship, the kingdom we belong to, might be another way to say this is heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be more like or will be like his glorious body. So there's a kingdom reality present now in Jesus Christ, and there's also some future that we look forward to, future transformation. But in the presence, in the present tense, our citizenship is already not of this place anymore. If we're followers of Christ, it's of the kingdom of heaven, of which Jesus is going to teach in this Sermon on the Mount. So this is a central concept that it's critical that we understand this, because it's going to come up a number of times in this message that Jesus gives, but it's also central to just understanding the framework of it. So why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you were to read through the entire Gospel of Matthew, you would notice probably that Matthew is structured around five primary teachings called the five discourses by many. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of which, by the way, they all end with basically the same sort of formula as you see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They're all preceded by some narrative, some story of what's taking place. But the Sermon on the Mount itself gets its name quite simply from its setting. If you turn back to Matthew, beginning in chapter 5, the first two verses read as followed. Now, when he saw the crowds, remember these crowds are coming from all over the place, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, and we get into the Beatitudes, which we're going to look at in the morning, in a moment. So, the name just means he taught on a mountainside. We don't know which mountainside. Traditionally, it's most likely held that he taught just north of Capernaum, up in the hills. It's a beautiful area. I've been there. He sat down, as a rabbi often would, as his disciples came around him. Now, it's also clear, as we've already noted, that there are massive crowds. They're following Jesus due to what we've just read about. People are getting healed of everything. He's preaching good news of the kingdom. So here on this mountainside, amidst these crowds, Jesus teaches about his kingdom to his disciples, we're told. Now, we might jump to a conclusion that that means the 12 disciples, if you've grown up in church and are familiar with those 12. In fact, Matthew won't cite them until chapter 10. So most likely, the idea of the disciples, he's addressing those who have followed him and attached themselves to his teaching, and not just the crowds that are coming to sort of see what's happening, maybe their brother or sister or cousin has come to be healed, but the people who have attached themselves to his teaching. So in this sermon, which by the way is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, if you have a red letter Bible, it's pretty obvious. Jesus will lay out the values and the purpose of his kingdom, as well as a picture of what it looks like to be a part of his kingdom. The first section that we come to contains what is referred to as the Beatitudes, which we'll look at in more depth in just a moment. But in very general terms, the rest of chapter 5 deals with the relationship of Jesus Christ to the law. In general terms, Matthew 6 deals with our relationship with God. And Matthew 7, in general sense, deals with our relationship with our fellow man. All of these from a kingdom perspective of the newness of what Jesus is ushering in. Jesus, by the way, if you flip to chapter 7, closes with perhaps some startling words at the end of this message. If you turn with me to Matthew 7, 24. This is what he has to say at the conclusion. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, again, this is at the conclusion of this teaching we're going to be diving into. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Sounds like seaside. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Again, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When he had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So Jesus refers to two types of people, foolish and wise, two types of builders. And this is different than being good or being nice. In fact, I've met many, many really nice and seemingly good people who quite honestly make moronic decisions, who are not wise, and wreck their lives and the lives of those around them. What amazes me about these people is that often they can't see that they've made terrible decisions and that they're wrecking their lives. Usually they can't. And when someone points out that they're making poor choices, they usually get mad at the person who's being honest. I know because I've been that person. We all have, haven't we? But Jesus says there's two kinds of people. There's the wise one who acts upon his teaching, and there's the foolish one who doesn't. So Jesus is saying, if you don't want to be foolish, then listen and apply what he is teaching in this Sermon on the Mount that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. So here's something that I would strongly encourage us to do as a church, as I've already just encouraged you to be reading your Bible this year in its entirety. It would be a really helpful thing for all of us if we could commit to read the Sermon on the Mount in our own time and maybe meditate upon it in the coming weeks. In the process, Jesus embed his teaching into our lifestyle and our choices and our values. This is the reason that I've been looking forward to studying this series together is, quite honestly, it's hard to call yourself a follower of Jesus if you don't know his teaching well, and if you're not applying it. And this is a great place for us to be diving in afresh and to understand that if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, in his own day, that meant a disciple and rabbi relationship, and the disciple was emulating the rabbi, trying to become like the rabbi, take on everything the rabbi taught. And it's hard to call ourselves followers of Christ if we aren't deeply familiar with the central pieces of his teaching. So that's where our focus is going to be. And I would encourage you as individuals to be in this throughout the week. Let's jump into the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, we're going to begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, there it is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. By the way, that sentence doesn't count if you take out the because of me. You're not just blessed if you're getting persecuted and insulted. Maybe you want to check into why that's happening. But if it's because of Jesus, you're blessed. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice that the Beatitudes, this opening section of this teaching, place the emphasis on who we are as opposed to what we do. It's not a new list of commandments. This is about character and the values that a person lives, rather than a list of do's and don'ts. First, we see seven characteristics of a Christ follower. Poor in spirit, they mourn, they're meek, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers. And then we see, in the eighth beatitude, the reaction that they get from the world for living these traits, for having these as their foundation. These are values that come from this kingdom of heaven. Jesus restates this idea of, in verses 11 and 12, of how we can expect to be treated. But notice the reason to rejoice when we're persecuted is that there is a reward in heaven. Reward in this new kingdom, by the way, is another concept that we're going to come back to, because it comes up a number of times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven when you're persecuted because of Christ. Now, the interesting thing is none of these characteristics are at all natural. They don't come naturally to us. In fact, in this world, I would say none of these characteristics are necessarily even desirable. Who wants to be poor in spirit? Man, I had a great day. I was poor in spirit all day long. It was awesome. Who wants to mourn? And when we get down to that word meek, which is also sometimes translated humble or gentle, sometimes that's the last thing I want to be. It doesn't come naturally. And who really wants to go thirsty and be hungry instead of being satisfied immediately for anything? I mean, isn't our whole culture and society based on you get what you want and you get it right now? Who wants to show mercy, which is to give to others goodness that they don't deserve? I want to give people what they deserve. Certainly none of this is in our human nature, and certainly not to be pure in heart or to be peacemakers. I think a very brief look at history points to a very different conclusion. Look at our current reality. I don't think it's natural to want to be peacemakers, unless that means I carry a bigger gun and I win. No, we're something else by nature as humans. So Jesus is teaching a value system, a way of living that is completely upside down compared to the world that we know. Might be more accurate to say our world is upside down and he's right side up. Depends on your perspective. But either way, Jesus' kingdom turns the world on its head. And people who live like this are in stark contrast to the kingdom of this world. It is opposite to everything we know and experience. Notice if we turn to Luke chapter 6 together, if you'll turn there with me. Jesus here is again recorded pronouncing four of these blessing statements. Only in Luke, something interesting happens. We also get the contrasting value of the world right alongside them. You get Jesus' kingdom value alongside the world's value. So turn to Luke chapter 6 with me. Maybe this will be helpful in understanding the Beatitudes. Luke 6. Verse 20 says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Sounds familiar. We go down and verse 24 says, "But woe," that doesn't just stop on a horse. Woe is bad. Opposite of blessed. "Woe to you who are rich, for you already receive your comfort." Then we see, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Verse 25, "But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and you will weep. By the way, that word laugh in verse 25 is literally to like gloat. You know, I have two kids. Most of you know that. Those of you who have kids, you've had those experiences where one of them gets something and the other one doesn't, and you get that sort of neener, neener, neener. That's kind of what this word means. It's not just to laugh like that was a good joke. It's to laugh at someone else's expense. It's sort of like you got the promotion at work and you're laughing at the guy or woman who got overlooked. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh, but woe to you who laugh now or gloat, for you will mourn and weep. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because, again, here's that word, reward. Great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. On the flip side, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. See, there are two conflicting kingdoms here that Jesus is referencing, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. And maybe a helpful way to look at this, it's not that God doesn't like rich people. It's, on the one hand, you have people who are living for the here and now, the immediate, the temporal. And on the other hand, you have people who are living for a different purpose, for a different goal, for things that are yet to be realized. Stepping out in faith, following Christ at personal cost. It's the kingdom of the world is about the here and now, the instant gratification, the things I want right now, the pleasures of this world. Jesus' kingdom is about what will be. And living, leaning into that reality. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus' opening statements, in a sense, show us what a person looks like who is in his kingdom. And he says that these kinds of people, his people, are blessed. You know, in our world, money is power. Power is all-consuming, isn't it? And yet Jesus is saying, woe to you who are powerful. Woe to you who are comfortable. Woe to you who gloat. Woe to you who think you're so well-recognized and people speak well of you. These are all things that seem natural to us. These are all things we have a tendency to pursue, aren't they? I love being well-fed. A great dinner last night. It's wonderful. I love when people speak well of me. I love recognition. I love success. I love when I don't have to struggle to pay the bills. Those all come really naturally. Do they not? Am I the only one? I'm in trouble if I am. These are things of now, the kingdom of this world. The things you can have now. And I would suggest that if the now is all there really is, then this is a really good value system. If you build your life on the now, it's only temporary. But if that's all there is, then this value system seems right, and anything else kind of seems almost like suicide. Why wouldn't you? By the way, I would suggest, and this is in no way a statement against our country in specific, but the American mindset fits this very well. If I work hard, I'm a good person, bad things shouldn't happen to me, I should deserve what I have. I deserve to look good, I deserve to be recognized, I deserve my promotions, I deserve whatever power I may think I have, and I'll be happier, by the way, as I gain more of those things. That's our way. Unfortunately, and we'll learn about this in depth in the coming chapter, if you build your life on those things, if you build your life on money, someone who didn't do anything to earn it will get it. And it's likely that they won't appreciate it. If you build your life on beauty, guess what? It's going to fade. I'm only 37 and I'm seeing these little wrinkles show up on my face and hair growing out of my ears. And, you know, it's a bummer. It fades. Maybe that was too much information. Jesus is in a nutshell saying, don't pursue those things. Don't make your life's value about power, comfort, prestige, popularity. Instead, value weakness, sacrifice, grief, rejection. These are the values of His kingdom. Who wants to value those things? You see, what marks you is a follower of Christ. Later we'll talk about salt and light. Is a reversal of your values, your character, the things you live for. A reversal away from the culture and the world in which we live. You are like the ultimate foreigner. In fact, we're called aliens. Jesus came into the world poor and weak, even though He's a king, the king, and the creator of everything. The Son of Man had no place to lay His hand. The God of the universe humbled Himself by taking on the nature of a servant. Jesus came as a suffering servant to provide comfort, healing, forgiveness. He mourned with those who mourned. His heart broke over the condition of His world. Jesus came and He was rejected by the world. In fact, on the cross by His Father because of our sin, when He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He took on everything we deserved so that He could invite us into His kingdom. He's invited you into His new kingdom by putting on Himself everything that you deserve. And to truly follow Jesus requires that we value the things He values. If we don't value the things Jesus values, if we don't live out those values, it's very hard, honestly, to call ourselves His followers. More like we're His fans, His groupies. Follow Jesus means we will value what Jesus values. And as a result, we no longer have to be controlled or run by people who live the world's values, who leverage their power, their success, their recognition over you. For example, if you're at work and you realize there's something very wrong taking place, and you're faced with this reality that if you tell the truth, you'll be fired from your job. If you're under the values of our culture, you'll lie. Because you don't want to lose comfort. You don't want to lose your home or that opportunity to buy a new car or whatever it is. If you live by the values of the kingdom, then it's not as frightening to tell the truth. Because the home isn't a big deal. The new car isn't a big deal. Those aren't what we're living for. What we're living for is the blessed joy that comes from being right and in obedience to Christ. Jesus says, rejoice in the day of your exclusion because being rejected in My name, you have great reward in heaven. So I've thought about this. I think the test of which kingdom you and I live in is really quite simple. I think we overcomplicate it. Kind of comes down to, do I live by the kingdom's values that I find in Matthew 5? Or do I live by the values I learned in this world? These are not easy. These are very difficult. But these are the very things that mark us as followers of Christ. We haven't touched on one important repeated word here. You may have noticed this word, blessed. There's actually a lot of conversation over what this word actually means. Some simplify it down to happy, which just doesn't work. One commentator notes that this word does not describe simply an inner feeling on the part of those to whom it is applied, but rather blessedness, being blessed, is the viewpoint from others that they can look at that life and recognize, judge that that's a blessed life. It's something that you can see externally. Blessed is not earned, it's not deserved, it's given. Blessed is a state of existence in relationship with God. It's this reality, both current and future, that we live in, that there's a different outcome we look forward to. There's a different relationship we're a part of. You see, wrapped up in this new kingdom value system is this promise of being blessed. We see this idea repeated really from the beginning through the Old Testament. In fact, if you're on that reading plan, you read of Abraham this week. There's both blessing in his life that God brings just because God's God and brings it. It's going to happen regardless. There's also some blessing that's dependent on being obedient. By the way, in a way that was not easy or comfortable. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this repeated idea that God will say to his people, obey my commands and statutes, that it may go well, that you may enjoy a long life, that you may be blessed. When we walk in obedience to what God calls us to, when we live in the value system of his kingdom, however foreign it looks in this world, we are blessed. I've thought about this week. In fact, it's funny, the last couple of months I've found myself in this conversation a number of times. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not claiming to be perfectly pure in heart, and I have it figured out, and I'm the poster child. That's not what I'm saying. But as Jen and I have stepped out in obedience over the years to the things that we clearly know God has called us to, hard things, it has been an amazing thing to see the way people look at our lives, and they recognize, man, you guys are just blessed. I don't know how this works out. Some of you know our story when we left Seaside. Just one example. You may have noticed that real estate isn't quite what it was in 2006. Maybe you've seen that once or twice. We put our home on the market in 2009 in a coastal town that was all second homes. Nobody was looking at anything. It was a dead market. We had to sell our house to go to Virginia. I remember being a man of about that much faith. I was utterly terrified. And our realtor kept telling us how surprised she was because our house was basically the only one she was showing. People kept coming to look at our house. Interestingly enough, they weren't looking at our other houses, but they were looking at our house. And we got an offer and didn't feel like it was what we were supposed to receive. And this was about 3 days before we were moving. And I remember on one hand wanting to be terrified, on the other hand recognizing God has called us to this. He's going to provide. And less than 48 hours before we moved from Seaside, we not only had an offer on our house, we had a cash offer on our house. Our realtor was crying, telling us clearly God actually answers prayer. She could see God was blessing the situation. That wasn't about us. That wasn't because Aaron's so great that God wanted to bless me. That's what needed to happen for us to walk in obedience. And as we took those steps, God was amazingly faithful. That's one of a whole lot of stories I could share with you. There's something that happens when we're walking in obedience to God, when we're living in the value set of his kingdom, the things that do not look like they should work out on paper somehow work out. Maybe you know people like this. Maybe you've experienced this where you look at your life and you go, how did that happen? And yet on the flip side, I know people in ministry full time, people who we would, you know, call pastor or whatever, who have things in their lives that they're not dealing with, and everything comes hard. Everything. It's difficult. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus makes life easy, because clearly the gospel speaks something very different. But when we're walking in obedience to God and his kingdom, when we're living that value set, it is amazing to see what being blessed looks like. By the way, every single time God has provided financially when we've needed, it's never comfortable. It's always like 11:59 in 45 seconds. We're about to go down. I think that's because he kind of likes to make sure we know it's him. So this isn't about comfort. This is about living in a life of blessing rather than living in a life of undue turmoil. It's interesting. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, when sin happens in the Garden of Eden, part of the curse of sin is now it's going to be really hard. You've stepped out of obedience. You've stepped out of what I had for you. You stepped out of relationship. Now there are things called weeds, which I picked a ton of yesterday. They're no fun. It's hard now. When you live outside of what God's called you to live, it's hard, and yet there's this promise that when we live in these things that seem completely upside down, I'm going to be poor in spirit. It's going to be great. There's blessing. We're blessed. We live in this kingdom reality. See, the idea at the core of the Beatitudes and something that's embodied in Jesus, and even in this closing picture that we looked at of the wise and the foolish builder, it's that Jesus' kingdom, living in his kingdom, calls us to lean forward into what will be by faith rather than working only for the here and now. To walk in obedience and to allow God to supply rather than clawing and scratching to get everything we want. To live in humility, personal sacrifice, to walk in grief and rejection, which is never fun. Waiting in faith for God to supply what is needed. Waiting to be rewarded for obedience. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. This is what it looks like to be in his kingdom. And this morning, I think we just honestly need to consider which kingdom do our lives line up with. I'm never a fan of black and white questions. I like to have shades of gray. But it really boils down to when I look at my life, when I look at these things, especially in Luke 6, where we have some of these same blessings alongside woes, which do I look like? Which does my life resemble? Am I willing to be poor in spirit? Am I willing to be broken for the things that Jesus is broken over? Am I willing, rather than seeking power and position and recognition, to be humble, to be meek? Am I willing to live a life where I thirst, I hunger? These are all things that are not natural to this world. But by being transformed in Christ, they become our value system as his followers. They aren't electives. Sorry. These are things we're called to. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. So my question for us is simply, will you endeavor this week? And maybe endeavor is the wrong word. Will you submit to the Holy Spirit this week and allow God to comfort you, to live humbly, to thirst for righteousness? It's tied up in the idea of justice, the things that are right, not just personally, but also relationally. To give mercy where it isn't deserved, because that's what mercy is. To live with a pure heart. And to be a person who actively makes peace, which, by the way, is different than being a pacifist. It's active. It's where there's brokenness around me. I get involved. Even at great personal cost. This is what it looks like to live in Jesus' kingdom. This is what it looks like to be his follower. To be a person who takes on his values. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I'm just aware that this is really hard. And I know that tomorrow morning we're going to wake up and many of us are still going to crave things of this world. And Jesus, we constantly fall into desiring what we see and getting caught up in the here and now and the immediate when you've called us to more. Jesus, these very things that you say we're blessed, if they're who we are often the things we run from. Mourning and being poor in spirit. Treating people kindly in a way that they just don't deserve, even if they're a jerk. And yet, Jesus, we want to take on the values of your kingdom. We want to be people who stand in stark contrast to the world around us, people who are known as your followers because of taking on your character, people who value the things you value. And yet we so desperately recognize we can't fix it, We can't change it. We need your Holy Spirit actively at work in our lives. Would you help us to yield to that work today? Would you help us to submit to you? God, would you show us and challenge us and convict us where we're pursuing things and taking on values that have nothing to do with you? And then help us to release those things in obedience. So we prayed earlier, as a church, we desire this year to become more obedient to you, to grow deeper in love with you. And Father, we recognize this is a part of that process. And so as we look to these Beatitudes, we look at these values, these kingdom characteristics, we pray that you would make them a reality in our lives, that we would yield to your work and be found obedient to you. Father, in that we would see reward in heaven rather than just stuff that's going to rot here on earth. We ask you to do that in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.